Let us turn once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. We were in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, last Wednesday, looking at verse 21. And we were looking at God's will in relationship to Moses and to Pharaoh. And we were basically emphasizing that God's will is worked out in the world through men, through people, through the choices that people make. And Moses, of course, represents the redeemed, and Pharaoh represents the lost. And God's will is accomplished in both of these individuals. Moses is to do and to say what God tells him to do. And if he does that, then all is going to be well with him. And Pharaoh, of course, is going to resist and reject the message. He is going to express that he doesn't know the Lord, he doesn't care to know the Lord, to obey him. And the Lord says, I will harden his heart. Pharaoh's heart was already hard, and the Lord hardens him further. And so does Pharaoh harden himself further. Well, we were looking at that last time, and we were reminding ourselves that the Apostle Paul, brings up this whole process of Pharaoh's hardening of heart, and he applies it to God's ultimate purpose and will. He knows that men will object. Why does he find fault for who has resisted his will? If he has mercy upon whom he has mercy, and if he wills to harden whom he will, why does he find fault? And the Apostle Paul's reply is, well, who are you to argue against God? He has the right to do with his creatures whatsoever he pleases to do. And so the Apostle is not abashed or in any way embarrassed by this great truth of God's will being done, both in the salvation and in the destruction of men. And he deals with individuals as they are. He deals with us according to the choices that we make, and we make choices according to his will. Well, we go on from there this evening to look at the next two verses, where we are reminded here of God's fatherhood. God is a father. We're trying to answer the question, what is God like? And there are two basic questions that people ask concerning God. First of all, does God exist? Is there a God or gods? And if there is a God or gods, what is God like? And we're trying to look at the scriptures to remind us of what God is actually like. And we are being told by himself what he is actually like. These attributes are nothing more than characteristics parts of God's nature, the way he works, the way that he is. And all the attributes of God are eternal. He doesn't have attributes coming and going, so to speak. All the attributes of God are from everlasting to everlasting. And in the next two verses, we have the fatherhood of God. And that means that it is part of God's nature to be a father, just as it is his essential nature to accomplish his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. So he in the Bible reminds us that he is a father. And here in verses 22 and 23 we have mention made of the fatherhood of God in terms of the implication of what he says. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And Israel is precious to God. Pharaoh's son is precious to Pharaoh. And the Lord is saying that Pharaoh understands paternal love and paternal care. And Pharaoh would not want his son, his firstborn son, or any son to be slain. And the Lord is reminding Pharaoh that just as Pharaoh has paternal fatherly feelings, so does God have fatherly feelings towards his people, the people of Israel. Now, there are basically four ways in which we can look at this idea of the fatherhood of God. Now, once again, we can't deal with everything. The Bible has quite a lot to say, and if we were to tease out all the texts and follow them through, it would require a fair number of sermons so to do. But nonetheless, we can emphasize the main points and just highlight the main themes. And these four themes basically are: God is Father in terms of all men. He is Father by creation, as we're going to see. He is Father he is a Father unto the people of Israel. He is a Father, of course, to the church, which is the fulfillment of the people of Israel. And he is, of course, supremely the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's basically what we're going to look at this evening. We're taking this text, which emphasizes God's fatherly relationship to his people in this world. And this fatherly relationship that God has to Israel is, of course, based upon the wider fatherhood of God towards all men. Just as God is merciful to the people of Israel, he is merciful to them because he is inherently merciful, and he expresses mercy to the people of Israel. And likewise, it is with the fatherhood. He is the father to the people of Israel in a special kind of way because there is a sense in which he is father inherently and indeed towards all men. Now, I know that there are many Christians who take umbrage at this first emphasis that I'm making concerning God as the Father of all men. And there is one denomination in Australia in particular, and it writes very strongly against this particular thought that we are trying to express. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible has a number of texts which strongly suggest that we are God's offspring. And this idea of offspring belongs to everybody without any national or religious distinctions. Way back in the beginning, when God created man, he said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness." And while we all accept that, we perhaps sometimes fail to realize that that is the very language that is spoken of in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, concerning Adam having a son in his own likeness and in his own image. The language is not exactly the same, but it is almost exactly the same. And so the implication is that when Adam has a son in his own image and likeness, that this language is based upon the fact that God has a certain kind of creatures upon the earth, and they are in his image and in his likeness. And of course that applies to all men, whether we are redeemed or whether we are not redeemed. And so on that basis we would argue that there is such a thing as the general fatherhood of God, and that of course implies the brotherhood of man. Now I know that the humanists and the liberal theologians have taken up this great theme of the brotherhood of man. And evangelicals perhaps shy from taking up that theme because it seems to have become the prerogative of a social gospel and liberalists and humanists. But we needn't shy away from anything that is found in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is that we do share, whether we care to recognize it or not, we do share the general brotherhood of man. The Apostle Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, you remember, preaching to the Athenians, that God has made of one blood all the nations of men that dwell upon the face of the earth. And that immediately reminds us that there is the equal potential in every human race. There are no super races. Sometimes white people have imagined that they are in some way superior, and there's quite a lot of literature, indeed a lot of literature coming out of the Christian community, which would suggest that in some way white men are to rule over those who are not white men. Now that may be something that white men like to think, but it happens to be nothing that we find taught anywhere in the Bible. just as there are no superior races, there are no inferior races. We are all the same. And you will find people who have tried to weigh different nations' brain size and the thickness of their skulls and such like in order to try to teach that some nations are less developed humanoids than white people and such like thing. It's a lot of nonsense. It's not scientific, but even more important, it's not biblical. We are all brothers and sisters in Adam. We all share the same blood, and we are all the same. And whatever the color of our skin or the shape of our head may be, we are all the same. We are all the children of Adam and Eve. And Adam was the son of God, according to the genealogy that we find recorded in Luke chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ, his genealogy is traced back. You remember when Jesus came from baptism, he was about 30 years of age. And we're told of how he was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And it's traced right back through all these genealogies, right back to Adam. And Adam is spoken of there as the son of God. And everybody who is descended from Adam is in that sense also a child of God. We were reading in James chapter 1. And in that chapter, James describes God as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow that is due to change. And the scholars, as far as I know, at least the best ones as far as I can tell, they all agree that what James has in mind in that peculiar statement, the Father of lights, is the Father of men, the Father of angels and the Father of men, the Father of spiritual moral creatures. And God is the Father of them all. They are all his offspring. And again, when Paul was preaching at Athens, you remember on Mars Hill, he was commenting on the fact that there was every kind of God being worshipped there. On every street corner, there were all these different images to all the different gods. And he came across one inscription to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul reminds these Athenians that they were far too religious. And they are not to think that God is like the art of man's device. And then he quotes one of their own poets. And he says, now even your own philosophers and poets recognize that God is not to be imagined as if he was something that men could make. And he quotes the poet saying, we are his offspring. Now the point is that Paul doesn't argue with that great thought that some Greek poet said. He accepts it, and he recognizes that there is a fundamental truth in what even the heathens understand. We are in some way God's offspring, and we are all descended in a sense from the one Father in that sense. And so there are these different places where the scripture, in different ways, taking it all together, is pointing to the fact that men have a spiritual capacity. We are all in a certain image, just as Adam bears a son or begets a son in his own likeness. So God begets creatures in his own likeness. And in that sense, we are his offspring. We are his descendants. We are his children. And the Apostle James, again, in the third chapter of that epistle that we're reading, James reminds us of the danger of cursing. We curse, we bless God in the one breath, and then in the very next breath we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And James says that we better be very careful how we speak about people, because people bear the image of God. The theologians differ as to whether the image of God is lost through fall, and the answer, of course, is no. You can't lose the image of God. The moment that we are no longer in the image of God, we cease to be men. That is part of the dignity, that is part of the unique description that the Bible gives to the human race. We are animals in a sense. We have an animal physiology, but we have a spiritual capacity, a moral nature. Eternity is in our heart. And that is the divine likeness. And everybody, even those who are wallowing in the gutter of sin, they may well be depraved, the image may well be damaged and defaced, but it is not lost. Men who are in the lowest depths of sin and degradation still bear the image of God. And that means that they still have the dignity and the potentiality of God's children. And the scripture has many things to say along the same kind of line. And all I'm saying is that let's get rid of the idea once and for all that the white race is the superior race. For far too long that has troubled the church. It has also troubled the world. It has done tremendous damage to Christianity. And it has no part of biblical teaching. And it is long past time when certain denominations in countries where there are mixed races particularly, that these Christians began to think along biblical rather than traditional and ethnic lines. The gospel assures us that there is no difference. In Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter what nation we belong to. We are all the same. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are all the children of God by nature, and by grace we can all become the children of God by adoption and regeneration. And so the first thing we emphasize about God's fatherhood is that it is a general fatherhood, and it belongs to all men. Even those who are lost and will never enter into heaven still bear the likeness of the Heavenly Father in that sense. And then here we're being reminded in this particular passage, verses 22 and 23, that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was in a certain peculiar sense the firstborn son. And here we are being reminded of the unity that is to be found in Israel. Israel is my firstborn son. Now here, of course, the people of Israel are not simply God's children by creation and by nature, but they are children of God by grace, and they are children of God by adoption, and they are children of God by regeneration. And that is how grace works in the life of God's people. Now, there's quite a number of texts in the Old Testament which refer to the people of Israel as God's children. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. In Deuteronomy chapter 32. You have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 1 at verse number 2, where the Lord is having a controversy with his people. I have raised up children, he says, and they have rebelled against me. In the book of Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 6, you have reference there to the people of Israel as being God's children, and they recognize God as their father. And it's the same in Isaiah chapter 63, in verse number 16. There are references there to this relationship between God and Israel as father and child. And there are other places. You have it in Malachi, in chapter 1 at verse number 6, where again the Lord is rebuking and remonstrating his people. He says a father normally is given the honor and respect by his children. If I am a father, he says, well, where is my respect? You are showing no respect to me as your father. And in chapter 2 in Malachi, there's a rather vague text in chapter 2 verse 10, has one father not begotten us, all that may well refer to the general fatherhood of God. But it certainly does refer to the people of Israel as being the specially begotten children of God. And then, of course, there is the psalmist in Psalm 103. You remember at verse number 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. You have the same thing in Hosea chapter 1 at verse 10, Hosea chapter 11 at verse 1, out of Egypt have I called my son. So there are these texts, and there are other texts which remind us of this relationship of a fatherly care. Now the people of Israel are being called the children of God not simply because God is going to deal with them in general terms, but because he is going to deal with them in special caring terms. As he reminds us in the prophet Amos, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore he is going to discipline them. As a father disciplines his children, so the Lord disciplines all those children whom he loves. And that applies to the people of God. It says, do not despise the chastisement of the Lord, because it is fatherly chastisement. It is for our good that he chastises, because he chastises every son, every child whom he accepts. Now that is quoted, as we know, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, but it belongs to the book of Proverbs in the third chapter there. Now there are other texts, I say, but what I'm emphasizing is that God, not only as children, in the general sense of we are all his creatures, but he has children whom he has chosen. And because we are his children, he has a care for his people that he does not have a care for just everybody and enemy and everybody. So the Lord has a general fatherhood, and then, of course, there is the specific redemptive fatherhood that he bears to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And then, of course, thirdly, there's the church. And the interesting thing is that from the New Testament point of view, the same language, we find the same language used concerning the church that we find concerning the people of Israel in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is the only writer in our scriptures who uses a particular word, adoption. He uses the word adoption in Romans chapter 9 at verse 4, and he says that adoption and the covenants, the giving of the law, all the privileges that belong to the people of Israel, it all belonged to them. They alone were the children of adoption. But the interesting thing is that in the other four places where the apostle uses the word adoption, Romans chapter 8 verse 15, Romans chapter 8 verse 23, and in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 5, and in Ephesians chapter 1, I think about verse 5, he speaks of adoption as belonging to the church. So what we have is that the New Testament church is equally spoken of as my son. The children of God reach their maturity and they reach their final fulfillment, not under the terms of the Old Testament dispensation, but under the terms of New Testament dispensation. The Apostle Paul tells us Galatians chapter 3, from verse 23, he says that when we were under the law, we were simply children. And one of the tragedies, one of the greatest tragedies of all, of Christian people who want to maximize laws and regulations in their life. Now, we need laws. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying let us dismiss the Ten Commandments. I've never said that. God willing, I never shall. But we have a tremendous tendency to live by rules and regulations. And the Apostle Paul will have none of that, in a sense. The great Christian charter, Galatian Epistle, is that all we need is Christ, and we live by faith and obedience to Christ in the gospel and in the Ten Commandments. And we are not to be subjected to any laws that men may impose upon us. We are not obligated. It may be that for a time it might be convenient to do things in a certain kind of way. But that does not mean it must always be done that way, and it must only be done that way. Paul says that rules and regulations belong to the time of infancy. And he says the Old Testament people of God, they had not come into their maturity. As long as they were under the law was a schoolmaster. It was an instructor. It was someone who took the little child by hand and led him to school because he was not yet in his maturity. But now that Christ has come, the full maturity of what it means to be God's children has reached its fulfillment. And what Paul is saying is that Israel is fulfilled in New Testament Christianity. He reminds us again in Galatians chapter 6, and peace be upon all them who walk according to this rule, the rule of faith in Christ alone, and upon all the Israel of God. We as Christians tonight, we are the begotten children of God. We are the fulfillment of all that the Bible speaks about as Israel being God's only or firstborn son. And all the privileges that belong to the ancient people of God were patterns and types, preparatory types, of all those blessings and privileges that are going to come to New Testament Christians. And the language, I say, of the Old Testament church is brought in to New Testament Christianity. It is simply transferred and it is applied because New Testament Christianity fulfills all the Old Testament. And because it fulfills it, it does away with many of the rules and regulations and restrictions that we find under the infancy stage of the Old Testament. You might say, well, what's this you're saying? Well, for example, when Stephen, you remember in Acts chapter 7, was making his defense before the Jewish leaders, he makes an interesting comment about Moses. He speaks about Moses being in the church in the wilderness. Now, the Hebrew word for church or congregation is kahal. And when the Greeks, or when the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek language, the word that is generally, not exclusively, but far, far and above mostly, translating this Hebrew, this particular word that means congregation or gathering or assembly or church, it is translated by the Greek word ekklesia. And what Stephen is saying is that Moses was with the church in the wilderness. He was with the kahal. He was with the gathering, the congregation of God's people. And the idea of New Testament church is taken right over. It is based upon the same privileges, but greater privileges belong to us than the privileges that belong to God's children in the Old Testament. And all I'm saying is that when we think of ourselves as Christian people, we see ourselves as Israel. We can apply this text. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And that means that God is going to stand by his people. He is going to stand by and give liberty to his New Testament children, as he gave liberty to his Old Testament children. We are the fulfillment of all the richness and all the prophecies and promises that belonged to the people of God in ancient times as God's dear children. It all belongs to us. And that means, for example, that when we sing the Psalms that speak of God taking care of Israel, and that great Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. We do not sing these psalms simply because there's nothing else to sing. We do not sing them as Old Testament saints. We sing them as New Testament saints. We don't sing them as Jews. We sing them as Christians, because as they belong to God's people then, with all the rich promises and privileges contained in them, so they belong to us in greater measure. And it applies to all these texts in the Psalms that we sing. When you and I sing, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd," the people of Israel in Old Testament times, they would sing, "Jehovah is my shepherd." We can sing, without doing any injustice, "Jesus is my shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd." Now, these are just sample passages which remind us that in New Testament terms, we have greater privileges as God's children than the Old Testament saints did. And the same language that belonged to them indeed belongs to us. And there is no question that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he impressed upon us this great truth, that we are, his people are, the true children of God. "When you pray," he said, "pray, our Father who art in heaven." You remember on the morning of his resurrection, he appeared unto Mary, and she was going to grab him. And he said, "Don't hold on to me, don't cling to me. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And there are other texts as well that we could emphasize. We are the children of God. So God has his children in the world. The world at large is populated by the children of God. But in a special redeeming sense, the Old Testament people are the prototype of the children of God. And the New Testament church is the fulfillment of that prototype. You remember how Jesus put it in John chapter 10 at verse number 16. "Other sheep," he says, "I have." Now he is speaking as Jehovah. He is speaking as the God who is the good shepherd. And in the Old Testament, God was the shepherd of his people. And there are a number of the Psalms. And Ezekiel speaks of it. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of it. God is the shepherd of his people. Jesus is the shepherd of his people. "I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice." And then he reminds us, "I have other sheep," he says, "which are not of this fold." In other words, not just of the Jewish nation, But there are other sheep from every nation. They too have the potential to become God's special children by grace and redemption and adoption. And I must bring them also, he says. And then at last there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so we are the fulfillment of all the ideas of sonship by grace, adoption, renewal, and all the privileges that belong to those who are in the family, indeed, of God. And then, of course, finally, there is the sonship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God supremely is Father, because he is Father within the Trinitarian family and fellowship. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are those who try and deny the sonship of Christ, and they try to say that in some way he came into existence, and he began to be, yes, he was in existence before the world was made, but he's not eternal. Well, that logically and theologically is an impossibility. If, as the scripture says, God always has been without beginning, he has always been a Father. The Father within the Godhead has always been Father. That means he always had a Son to whom he was Father. It means that if there is such a thing as the eternal fatherhood of the Father, there must be of necessity the eternal sonship of the Son. And there is no question that the Bible teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ is God's Son in a unique way. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He has many brethren. We are all modeled, in a sense, after the image and the likeness of God's Son. Before Adam was created, God already had a Son. Let us make man in our image. And that sonship is the pattern for the human family and the experience of salvation. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the uniquely begotten Son of God. He is the one who is everlasting. He is eternally begotten. And he is the one who from everlasting to everlasting is the begotten of the Father. As the ancient creed puts it, a begotten, not created, not made, not something that belongs to a subsequent period of divine existence. But from everlasting ages, the Son is begotten of the Father. And he doesn't lose that sonship when he comes into the world and becomes a servant. Being a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And this is the great mystery of the Godhead. This is the great mystery of the gospel, really. That the Son of God, the one who is supremely the Son of God, to whom God supremely and uniquely and eternally is the Father, that one became flesh and he tabernacled amongst us. And he was still the Son of God, even when he became man. And as the ancient creed puts it, when he became what he was not, he did not cease to be what he was. And this is the mystery. When Christ became flesh, he did not cease to be God. And he took unto himself human nature with a reasonable soul, a true body and a reasonable soul, but he is still God manifest in the flesh. He is still uniquely the Son of God. And so we are never equal to him in our sonship. The greatest glory that you and I will ever know in the world that is to come is that we will be among the many brethren. But there will always be this distinction between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the dignity and the existence of primogeniture. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And all the rest of us, we are later born. We are, as it were, ordinary born. Sons by creation. Sons by redemption. God is our Father. But we will never be children of God in the way that Jesus Christ is the child of God. And that means that God will never be our Father in the way that he is the Father of the everlasting Son. That is a unique, divine, inter-Trinitarian relationship into which we will never enter and we can never share. But it surely is enough for us as creatures to know that we do have, by creation, this relationship to God, made in his likeness, linked to him by our spiritual capacity, but more than that, by grace, by his choice of us. We didn't choose him to be our Father. the Father always takes precedence and priority over his children. And we become the children of God by creation, by something that God does, not what we do. And in grace also it is the same. We are the children of God, not by something that we do, but by something that he has done. Israel is my firstborn son. I have begotten him again. And it's a marvelous theme. It's a wide-ranging theme. But let us, if we are Christians tonight, have this confidence and the certainty that even now, as John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses there, 1 to 3, even now, he says, "Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God." And such we are, he says. The world doesn't know us, the world doesn't see us as any different, but we are the children of God now, and we don't know what we're going to be. We don't know the full implications of what it means to be God's children. All we know is that we are the children of God now, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And then there's the practical application of it all. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. How is it that Israel is to manifest that they are the true children of God? They are to come out of Egypt, and they are to worship and to serve their God. How do you and I know tonight if we are the children of God? By grace, not simply by nature. How do we know? It is by purifying ourselves, even as he is pure. If we are God's children, we are obedient children, and we are clean children, and our lifetime's work is taken up with being and becoming more and more conformed to the divine image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so here is this great theme. It's a large subject, like all these other aspects of God's character. There's more than we can say. It's full of implications, full of applications. But the point is, when we come to God, when we gather together, when we think about ourselves, when we pray, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we say so not on the basis of wishful thinking or heresy, but on the basis of the clear teaching of the Bible. God is the Father of his people. And he is the Father because he wants to be the Father of his children. And he cares for them as a father cares for his children. And there's all of that and more. So this is another of God's characteristics and attributes, the fatherhood of God. But we must leave it there, and we'll look at something else, God willing, next time.